So our scripture today is from the first letter of John, and unlike the poor people at Bible study on Wednesday, this gives you a page number, and that's 240 in the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles if you want to read along. And this is the first of three letters that was written and attributed to John. And what you find in this letter of John's is that his main concern is love, that the love that we have received from God, we turn outward and offer to others. In this very short little letter, five chapters, not even long chapters, the word love is mentioned 53 times. So it's, and a bunch of them are just in the passage we're going to read, beginning with verse 11. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who was from the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be astonished, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. All who hate a brother or sister are murderers, and you know that murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? Little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action. And by this we will know that we are from the truth and will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and God knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God, and we receive from him whatever we ask, because we obey his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. All who obey his commandments abide in him, and he abides in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit that he has given to us. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open to us this day your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all hearts here be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So back when I was in college, a group of my friends from the church decided we would memorize scripture verses. We'd heard how helpful it is to have scripture just right there at your fingertips in life situations. So we decided we would start memorizing scripture verses. And I decided what I needed to do in order to be successful at that is I bought a bunch of scripture memory cards. They're like the size of business cards. They even came with a little cute carry case. So they were very handy. You could keep them with you all the time. And anytime you had a moment, you could pull them out and review and memorize. And I have to admit, I didn't get very far with it. Part of that is that I just always, I'm a person of great enthusiastic beginnings and not always great follow-throughs. But the biggest problem I actually had with it was that I could learn the verse. I had a horrible time remembering where to find the verse, the chapter and the verse numbers. Was it chapter 2, verse 16, or was it chapter 6, verse 12? You know, was it 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians? However, one of the easiest ones for me to learn at that time was in today's scripture passage, 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for one another. What made this so easy to remember is that I already knew the reference, John 3:16. I just had to add a one in front of it. And to top it off, there was even an association of theme. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, John 3:16, and we know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, 1 John 3:16. They both proclaim the same basic truth, that Jesus came to show us love, to show how much we were loved, loving us even to the point of death. But in this first letter, John takes it even one step further than in his gospel. For what Jesus does for us, we then ought to do for one another. God's love isn't just shown to us. It is meant for us to show to others. It is a truth as old as Cain and Abel. We are to show our love for God by living sacrificially and not just be out for ourselves. It isn't enough to just talk a good game. We've got to get into the game, get dirty, show up. Even if it costs us. To do anything else, to do anything less, is to deny the presence of Christ in our lives. And then to cap it all off, John wants to make sure that we understand this is not a suggestion, this is a command. Love one another. It is as though love that we know, it is through love that we know that we live in Christ and Christ lives in us. Love is a gift we receive. Love is what saves us. Love is what we in turn pass on to others. The sacrificial love of Christ continues to be offered through the sacrificial love for others. And that was going to be the focus of my sermon today. Looking at how we are challenged and blessed by obeying this command to love. But then Bible study on Wednesday happened. And then it was followed up by a whole lot of other things, like an NPR story on Theresa May appointing a minister for loneliness in Great Britain, and ministries around loneliness and programs in the Netherlands and in Japan. And then I read Brené Brown's new book on belonging, Braving the Wilderness. And another theme for this passage began to take hold of me. Yes, the call to love others as Christ loves us is central to this passage, and it is the theme we will return to next week in our love feast. But what caught me by surprise was the section in verses 21 and 22, maybe starting in 20. At first reading, I have to admit I thought, huh? I wasn't sure what John was trying to get at when he wrote, "We will know that we are from the truth and will reassure our hearts before God whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and God knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God." What? You know, what is all this heart-condemning stuff about? And since my seminary Greek was never very good, even in seminary, and that was a long time ago, I turned to someone I know who does good translations, someone with the gift of taking the original Greek and translating the heart of the message into common, idiomatic, modern American English, Eugene Peterson in his translation of the message. And here's how he translates this section of the passage. "My dear children, let us not just talk about love. Let's practice real love. This is the only way we'll know we're living, truly living in God's reality. It's also the way," and here it comes, "to shut down debilitating self-criticism, even when there is something to it. For God is greater than our worried hearts and knows more about us than we do ourselves." Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it powerful? We love not only because it helps us live in God's reality, but because it helps shut down debilitating self-criticism. Now, there's a subject I know something about, and I suspect I'm not alone. Debilitating self-criticism, that inner voice that tells us we aren't good enough, that won't permit us to move on after a mistake, that replays moments of failure and embarrassment on a continuous loop, That part of us that feels like a fraud and fears our inadequacies will be revealed at any moment. I get stuck in a debilitating, self-criticizing loop when I beat myself up for forgetting to return a phone call or an email, for undercooking or overcooking part of the meal when guests are over, when I overeat or I skip my workout, when I speak out of turn, or when I stay silent when I should be speaking up for someone's rights. And it isn't as if my self-criticism is baseless. As the passage acknowledges, sometimes there is something to it. I would say, actually often, perhaps even most of the time, there is something to it. But the problem comes when we let that take over, when we allow it to block God's grace and paralyze our ability to receive and give love. I can't tell you how many people I have spoken with and prayed with over the years who simply cannot accept God's love for them. The problem isn't that they don't think that God loves and forgives them. They know that God does. They believe in the Bible. They've read it. They know what it says. The problem is they can't love and forgive themselves. Counselor David Simons says that that he has seen this as a central failing among people of faith. Many years ago, he reflects, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of most emotional problems among Christians are these. One, a failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness. And two, the failure to give out that unconditional love and forgiveness and grace to other people. We read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not penetrated to the level of our emotions. And much of the reason for this is because we live in a world of ungrace. We're not taught it. We're not trained in it. We're not raised to expect it. As Philip Yancey describes it in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, like city dwellers who no longer notice the polluted air, we breathe in the atmosphere of ungrace unawares. As early as preschool and kindergarten, we are tested and evaluated before being slotted into advanced, normal, or slow tracks. From then on, we receive grades denoting performance in math, science, reading, and even social skills and citizenship. All this helps prepare us for the real world with its relentless ranking, a grown-up version of the playground game King of the Hill. The military practices ungrace in its purest form. Assigned a title, uniform, salary, and code of behavior, every soldier knows exactly where he or she stands in relation to every other. You salute and obey superiors, you give orders to inferiors. Corporations are more subtle, barely. Ford grades employees on a scale of 1, clerks and secretaries, to 27, the chairman of the board. You must reach at least a grade 9 to qualify for an assigned parking place. Grade 13 brings such perks as a window, plants, and an intercom system. Grade 16 offices are equipped with private bathrooms. Every institution, it seems, runs on ungrace and its insistence that we earn our way. Justice departments, airline frequent flyer programs, and mortgage companies cannot operate by grace. Governments hardly know the word. A sports franchise rewards those who complete passes, throw strikes, or make baskets. There is no place for those who fail. Fortune magazine annually lists the 500 richest people. No one knows the name of the 500 poorest. And that same ungrace is all too often found in churches. Not only do we have a tendency to lead with judgment rather than grace when dealing with people, we also love to play the comparison game. The voice of self-criticism makes itself heard when we tell ourselves things like, well, I can't sing in the choir because I don't have a voice like Carlos, who did this amazing senior recital concert here last night. I can't teach Bible study. I haven't been to seminary like Dale or Kim. I can't pray out loud. I'm too old to help. I've never done this before. Yada, yada, yada. And congregations fall into the same trap. We tell ourselves that our members are too old. We're too few. We're too poor. The neighborhood has changed. And some of that may be true. But it's still debilitating self-criticism because it keeps the focus on us, on our limited strength and resources instead of on God, who showers us with so much love that some of it can't help but bounce off of us onto others. You see, it is grace, God's unconditional love for us, that makes the difference in our lives. It is what silences that relentless voice of self-criticism so that we can finally hear the call of Jesus in our life. Which brings us to the last part of this passage, again from the Message translation. And friends, once that's taken care of, the debilitating voice of self-criticism is silenced, and we are no longer accusing or condemning ourselves, we are bold and free before God. We're able to stretch our hands out and receive what we ask for because we are doing what God said, doing what pleases Him. Bold and free, with hands stretched out to receive what we need from God. What an image, what a promise, and what a challenge. I rejoice to hear it, while at the same time it has me shaking in my boots. For to be that bold means we can't play it safe. We can't protect ourselves at the cost of neglecting others. We can't put our own interest ahead of the interest of other people whom Christ loves and calls to us to love as well. This passage from 1 John reminds me of a phrase from our Book of Order. For those of you who don't know Presbyterian speak, the Book of Order is the part of our Constitution that says how we're supposed to organize ourselves and govern ourselves. And it's our rule book. It's our playbook. And this phrase used to be buried in chapter 3, but a few years ago we kind of rewrote that that Book of Order and rearranged some of the passages, and this got moved right up to the front in this foundations section. And it says this: the church is to be a community of faith, entrusting itself to God alone, even at the risk of losing its life. Okay, so I'm okay with that community of faith part. I even like that. And trusting ourselves to God alone, that's clearly a good idea, even if it isn't always an easy one. But at the risk of losing our life, that's where it gets kind of scary. And yet that truth is at the heart of Jesus' teaching and life. He repeatedly told his followers that to gain their life, they were going to have to lose it. And then he showed how serious he was about that when he offered up his own life on the cross. A group of men from a church in Texas learned this lesson in a kind of startling way when they went to a village in Piedras Negras in Mexico to help a community build homes and a new church. The Americans were deeply affected by the faith of the poor they met there, and they declared that the witness of the poor had transformed them. At the end of the project, the whole village gathered with the men in celebration. The villagers told the men, "These homes you helped build will always be your homes. This village is now your village." And returning the compliment, the Americans said that the villagers would also be welcome in their homes. Imagine their shock when the next week, 20 men from the village arrived at the church. They had no documentation. They were asking for hospitality for 2 or 3 days before they continued north to work the fields there. The church board called an emergency meeting to discuss what they were going to do, and the decision was made that they could not offer hospitality to the men. And we understand the choice. It was the practical choice. It was the legal choice. It was the safe choice. But was it a choice that answered Christ's call for them to love? Was it bold and freeing? Did it invite them to stretch out their hands to receive what they needed from God? Our session faced a similar challenge the other week. when we were deciding whether or not to invite Family Promise to move their day shelter and offices to our campus, we spoke to a couple of the other property partners who have rent space here to see what questions or concerns they might have. And Frontiers School raised a lot. They were not at all on board with this idea. They were concerned and suggested that they were concerned enough that they might not sign a lease for another year if we move forward with Family Promise. Now, we suspected that that probably wouldn't come to pass, but we didn't know for sure. And the rent that Frontiers pays makes up almost a quarter of our budget. It was a serious consideration. But the session had this sense that this was something God was calling us to do. And if we were going to be faithful to Jesus Christ, to be a community of faith, entrusting ourselves to God alone, then we needed to take this step, even at the risk of losing our life, or at least losing a chunk of money. I'm happy to report that the school, after learning more about Family Promise, is actually happy to have them on campus. They are now enthusiastic supporters. But we didn't know for sure that that would happen, that that's how it would turn out. And yet your session still did what they sensed God was calling us to do. They silenced the voice of debilitating self-criticism and stepped forward, bold and free, with hands outstretched, ready to receive what God offered. I think anyone who was in the room that night would tell you it was not an easy decision, but it was a powerful one. You see, God never promised that loving one another would be easy or simple or comfortable. God calls us to boldness. God calls us to become extreme. Extreme in our hope, extreme in our trust, extreme in our love. But as Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. once wrote in his letter from Birmingham City Jail, "I gradually gained a bit of satisfaction from being an extremist. Was not Jesus an extremist in love, saying, 'Love your enemies and pray for them that despitefully use you'? Was not Amos an extremist for justice, saying, 'Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream'? Was not Paul an extremist for the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying, 'I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus'? Was not Martin Luther an extremist, saying, 'Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God'? Was not John Bunyan an extremist? 'I will stay in jail to the end of my days before I make a butchery of my conscience.' Was not Abraham Lincoln an extremist? 'This nation cannot survive half slave, half free.' Was not Thomas Jefferson an extremist? 'We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. So the question is not whether we will be extremists,' Martin Luther King Jr. wrote, 'but what kind of extremists will we be? Will we be extremists for hate? Or will we be extremists for love?' I pray that we can find the encouragement in this community of faith to entrust ourselves to God and dare to even risk losing our lives for the sake of love. May we find, by the power of the Spirit, that the debilitating voice of self-criticism is silenced in us, so that bold and free, we may stretch out our hands and receive what we need to answer God's call, to obey Christ's command, to love one another as we have been loved ourselves. To the glory of God, thanks be to God. Amen."